Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to take this opportunity to invite you along to the Divine Service. We gather each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We also gather on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. So please come and join us. I know you'll receive a warm welcome. I also, along with Pastor Wade Bellisback, look after St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland. So if you live in the Glasgow area, they meet each Sunday at 11 a.m. Come pay them a visit. Again, I know you'll receive a very warm welcome. If you don't live in those areas, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the congregation that's closest to you, go and pay them a visit. I know you'll be blessed if you do. We'd like to thank you as well for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK, for without your prayers and without your generous contributions, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry. So we are deeply grateful to you for your support. This week, we continue our discussion with Dr. Cynthia Lumley. She's principal of Westfield House, the theological house of studies for the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. We're talking about hymns, particularly hymns during the season of Advent. If you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the podcast. And this week, we continue our discussion. Welcome back, Dr. Lumley.
Thank you. It's wonderful to be here with you.
We began our discussions last week on hymns in Advent, but could you maybe recap for us what the season of Advent is and why it's so important?
Well, Advent is, as you say, a very important season. It's part of the Christian calendar, the Christian church year. And in fact, we've already celebrated our new year because that begins on the first Sunday in Advent. Advent is our season during which we have preparations underway to celebrate Christ's first coming. And of course, that is what the whole season of Christmas is about. For Christians, we are celebrating the fact that God's only begotten Son came to earth as a human baby. And during Advent, not only are we preparing to celebrate that, but we're also looking forward and preparing in eager anticipation for when Christ comes with his kingdom on his return.
I suspect most of our listeners will know of Advent, if for no other reason than things like Advent candles and Advent wreaths. Can you tell us perhaps a little bit about how those came to be and their significance?
Yes, interestingly, our anticipation and looking forward as Christians is also reflected in the secular world with, as you say, Advent wreaths and also Advent calendars. Advent calendars count down the time to Christmas. You know, there's a little window that can be opened on each day from the first day in December to the final opening on the 25th. And some of these have little treats behind them and chocolates and just trying to build up the anticipation for December the 25th. But of course, the story of Christ does not end with his birth as a human. So for Christians, Christmas also marks a beginning, the beginning of Christ's salvific work. This is also all symbolized for us in an Advent wreath. And in fact, the Advent wreath is connected with Advent calendars, which first appeared in Germany in 1839. And in fact, we have a Lutheran pastor to thank for that. He prepared this Advent calendar for children in his congregation. And the way he designed it was as a wagon wheel. And he put on that wagon wheel 20 small red candles and 4 large white candles. So the red candles, the smaller ones, were lit one on each weekday, and the 4 white candles were lit on Sundays. So in fact, you can see how this relates to an Advent calendar where you're starting to build up, marking the time between the beginning of Advent and Christmas. And eventually, because this was round, you know, it was on a wagon wheel, this tradition became an Advent wreath. And the Advent wreath was created out of evergreens because evergreens symbolize everlasting life in the middle of winter and death. So many Christians today still mark the time of preparation during Advent with a wreath that has 4 candles. So we just light candles now on Sundays. We don't have a wreath with a candle for every single day. So we light a candle on each Sunday of Advent. And like every Sunday, each of these Sundays is a little Easter. And that reminds us that the child whose birth we're going to celebrate at Christmas came to earth to suffer and to die on our behalf. And the circle reminds us of God's unending love and the eternal life that he made possible through the suffering, death, and resurrection of his son.
Now, the hymn that we're going to look at today is a very ancient hymn, Savior of the Nations Come. It's hymn number 332 in the Lutheran Service Book. Could you give us some history and background on this ancient hymn?
Sure. As we talked about in our previous program, we have a dual focus on Advent. It's on the past, so we're looking to celebrate the coming of Christ to earth in Bethlehem. And it's also on the future when we're looking towards Christ's second coming. So that reminds us that we're already living in what we call the end times. So the end times began with the first coming of Christ, and they'll end with his second coming. And of course, this time that we're in is this end times, looking back to when Christ first came and forward to his second coming, also symbolizes the spiritual journey that we as individuals are undergoing during our lives in the world, and that congregations undergo as they affirm that Christ has come, that he's present in the world today, and that he will come again in power. So it's not surprising that our Advent hymns have words like come and came in their titles. And our hymn that we're looking at today is no exception. Savior of the Nations, come. The words to this hymn are indeed ancient, as you said. They were written by a theologian in the early Christian church, who we know as Ambrose of Milan, and he lived during the 4th century. Interestingly, this hymn, Savior of the Nations Come, was one of the first hymns that Martin Luther translated from Latin into German for his congregation to sing in 1523. And Luther himself also composed the tune. He was quite an accomplished musician. And he was very keen on ensuring that the whole congregation was involved in singing. He, in fact, is largely responsible for congregational singing that we still undertake today during our worship services. So he wanted the whole congregation to be singing the scriptural word. And in order to do that, he made music more accessible to people, both through the words that he wrote and through the tunes that he composed or that he used. And he knew he wanted to do this. He was very keen on this because he knew that by using music in praise and in worship, that's a good way of helping people to remember what they've been taught and to take it to heart. So music touches us emotionally when we use it, as well as helping us to remember. And through Luther's hymns, people began proclaiming the word of God musically. So Luther in that way involved the whole congregation in proclaiming God's word. And Savior of the Nations Come, some people say, is one of the most beloved German Advent hymns even to this day. It wasn't translated into English until 1851 when William Reynolds did that for us. Okay, let's listen to the hymn. We'll first listen to the first two verses, and these verses focus on the humanity of Christ, who left his throne in heaven and came to earth as a human. So these two verses speak of the mystery of the incarnation, and by that we mean the taking on of human form of Christ. So we say in the church, we teach that Christ has a dual nature, that he was fully human, he came to earth and was born as a human being, but he was also fully divine. And this is very widely understood within the church as being something that is taught to us through Scripture. But this was a topic of controversy in the early Christian church, and particularly during the time in which Ambrose wrote this hymn. And much of the controversy centered on a section of Proverbs 8, which describes the pre-incarnate Christ, who's personified often in the Proverbs as wisdom. So let's hear a reading from Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31.
The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man.
So based on a faulty Greek translation of the original Hebrew of verse 22, and verse 22 we now know says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. So this is referring to creation. And the incorrect translation that the biblical scholars of the day were working on said, the Lord created me, instead of the Lord possessed me. So that implied that Christ was actually created, not begotten, not equal in the Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the followers of one particular priest who were very keen on this argued that the Son of God was a created being and therefore not eternal God. So their argument really was saying that there was a time when the Son of God did not in fact exist. So faithful Christians in the early church, led by a scholar called Athanasius, carefully studied Proverbs 8 and other passages. And from their study, they concluded and recognized that the Son of God is begotten and co-eternal with God the Father. And Ambrose makes that very clear in this hymn, as we'll hear as we go through it. And in addition to this hymn by Ambrose, you might recognize some of this terminology as being within one of our confessions, creedal confessions in the church today, the Nicene Creed. This hymn and the Nicene Creed both clearly identify Christ as God and Savior. In verses 3 and 4 of this hymn, Ambrose explains a bit more about this dual nature of Christ, who was fully human, yet at the same time fully divine. Here a maid was found with child, yet remained a virgin mild. In her womb this truth was shown, God was there upon his throne. Then stepped forth the Lord of all from his pure and kingly hall, God of God, yet fully man, his heroic course began. So here Ambrose is emphasizing very clearly the virgin birth, that God was there in her womb, the Son of God, but also at the same time as being truly divine, he was also truly human. And this is a mystery, and in fact something that unbelievers or non-Christians often disparage. And they ask, why would an all-powerful God lower himself, or we might even say debase himself, to become human with all the weaknesses and sufferings that that entails? The prophet Micah was one of the Old Testament prophets who foretold the birth of Christ, who would be born in Bethlehem from the line of Judah.
Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days.
We know very clearly from Scripture that the baby born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary is true God. And this was affirmed by the angels who sang at his birth, by the wise men who came to worship him, and by the voice of God the Father at the baptism of Christ. St. John speaks of the divinity and the humanity of Christ in the first chapter of his Gospel.
John 1 verses 1 through 3 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
In addition to John, St. Luke also tells us how the angel Gabriel announced to Mary the way in which the Son of God would be born. Luke 1 verse 35, Luke tells us, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And here Luke is reporting on the time when the angel came to Mary, appeared to Mary, and told her that she would bear the Son of God. And St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, also tells us about Christ and how he knew that as sinful humans we could never rise up to meet him, so he humbled himself to our level.
Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross."
Sometimes we refer to Christ being born as a human and living a human life on earth as his state of humiliation, and this began with his birth. Dr. Stephen Mueller, a contemporary theologian, explains this in his book called To Believe, Teach, and Confess, An Introduction to Doctrinal Theology. Dr. Mueller says, "The state of humiliation begins with the conception of Christ. While the virgin conception was a miracle of the Holy Spirit, the incarnate Christ was not using his divine powers. But from the moment of conception, he grew as an ordinary child in the womb. Scripture gives no indication that he had anything other than a normal human birth. His mother wrapped him in clothes just as any baby would be diapered. Angels announced his birth to shepherds, but when the shepherds arrived, they saw a baby. He was not shining with glory, but lying in a manger. This baby had access to all divine power and glory, yet the Christ voluntarily chose not to use this power." So Ambrose goes on in the next two verses of his hymn to describe the saving work that Christ accomplished during his life on earth as a human through his death and suffering and resurrection. So let's listen to verses 5 and 6. "God the Father was his source. Back to God he ran his course. Into hell his road went down, back then to his throne and crown. For you are the Father's Son, who in flesh the victory won. By your mighty power make whole all our ills of flesh and soul." So Ambrose here is referring to the fact that through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, Christ has paid for our sins, so that we will all enjoy everlasting life with him. And that will come at the second coming, which we look forward to during Advent. St. Ambrose reminds us that after his death, Christ descended into hell before his resurrection. and 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven to take his place with the Father. St. Peter explains this in his first letter.
1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Now, Dr. Lumley, you've told us that in this hymn and throughout Scripture, the fact that Jesus is truly 100% human as well as truly 100% divine is important. But why is it so necessary? Why did Jesus have to be really a human being and at the same time really and fully God Almighty?
That's a really good question. And that comes back to the point I made earlier, that often that's raised by people who are not Christian or not believers. They can't understand how an all-powerful, almighty God would lower himself to take on human form. And of course, we know through our through the teaching of Scripture that that was necessary for our salvation. We, of course, through the sins of Adam, have inherited that sinful nature, and there's nothing that we can actually do about that. We are sinful by nature, and we can never be good enough to deserve in our own right salvation. So Christ, in his love for us, paid the price so that we would not have to pay the price of sin. He took on human form so that he could suffer as a human being and die in our place, and then rise again. And Jesus Christ, he took on human nature, but he is the true God. He comes to us, and he came to us to be our Savior. Both, therefore, his human and his divine nature are necessary for our salvation. And we talked about his state of humiliation. Christ's resurrection from the dead marks the beginning of what we might refer to as Christ's state of exaltation. And that raises the question, if he's exalted, he's back on his throne on high at the right hand of God the Father, does that mean he's not with us now? And the answer is absolutely not. It does not mean that. Christ is with us. He comes to us through his word. He comes to us at his table when we receive his body and blood. And he's also present with us during every minute of our earthly lives. During his ministry on earth, Christ healed the sick and forgave sins. And he continues to do that for us now. As the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, Christ is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because of his life and suffering as a human. And because he has paid the ultimate price, he's now able to mediate for us, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our messy, sinful lives. He sees instead the white robe of the sinless Christ. And just as Mary said when the angel announced to her that she, a virgin, would bear the Son of God, we might also say, how can this be? How can this be that God doesn't see our sinful nature? Well, we receive this blessing through our baptism. And it all comes back to that, that wonderful gift that we received. And through our baptism, just as Christ died, descended to hell, and rose again, we die with Christ, and then we rise as his child. Thanks be to God.
Indeed, thanks be to God. And what a great note to sort of transition into the last two verses of this hymn, as it looks like Ambrose is ending really with a resounding doxology and thanksgiving to God in these last couple of verses. Is that correct?
Absolutely. Ambrose concludes his hymn by first explaining how the light of Christ dispels this darkness of our sin. And then he finishes with a doxology. And by the word doxology, we actually mean a hymn of praise and a hymn of praise to the triune God. So let's listen to those last two verses. From the manger, newborn light shines in glory through the night. Darkness there no more resides. In this light, faith now abides. Glory to the Father, sing. Glory to the Son, our King. Glory to the Spirit be, now and through eternity.
Dr. Lumley, this singing of glory to God, it kind of reminds us as well as we prepare for Christmas of the wonderful song that the angels sang to proclaim Jesus' birth to the shepherds, and perhaps even reminds us that in our own divine service, we often sing that same song in worship. And so this doxology still rings throughout the ages, doesn't it?
In this doxology, when we sing this, we're in fact joining with these angels who sang at Jesus' birth. We might wonder, why did they sing particularly glory to God? God is all glorious. Well, this goes back to Old Testament times. And you might remember, certainly in the wilderness, when the children of Israel had left Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness, and they had a tent tabernacle for worship. And the glory of the Lord was present in the tabernacle. He appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So that reassured the children of Israel that the Lord was with him. And later, when King Solomon actually built a wonderful physical temple, God's glory filled it with a cloud. So again, a reassurance that he is there, he is present in the temple with his people. However, later on in the Old Testament, we read about how the glory left the temple because the people of Israel constantly turned their faces away from God. But although it had left, we knew that it would come again. God had promised to send a Savior, and that would be the return of his glory. And in fact, the prophet Haggai foretold the return of the glory of the Lord.
Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
So the birth of Christ was the cosmic event that shook the heavens, the earth, and all nations. His birth was the return of God to dwell with his people. And so that's the return of the glory of the Lord to earth. And that's why the angels sang glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. This knowledge of the return of God, the glory of God to earth, brings peace, that peace that only God can give. And that's why we begin our divine services singing the glory patri usually. We're singing that with the angels because we know the Lord is with us. We know that he is with us in our service through his word and through the sacraments. And we know that he who came that first Christmas when he was born to earth as a human and comes to us, especially during our services, that he will come again and that his coming will bring finally that peace which only God can give. So during Advent, we look forward confidently with this hope.
Dr. Lumley, thank you for helping us conclude on that note of confidence and hope in our Savior's return. Thank you for sharing these insights into the hymn, Savior of the Nations Come. And we thank Paul Hill for his reading of the scriptures as well. We invite you and our listeners to join us next week as we carry on our conversation about hymns in Advent.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.